Church family, as you know, we've been in a series called Uncommon Community, and this is our final week of Uncommon Community. I don't know if people are excited about that or sad about that. Maybe there's just mixed feelings. I don't know, but we're going to be finishing up our series on Uncommon Community, which is life together in Christ. In other words, what God has done in the gospel in saving you is not only delivering you from your sins, Christ died on the cross in your place and saving you, justifying you before a holy and righteous God, not only entering you into a relationship with him, but also entering you into a relationship with his people, the church. That's uncommon community, because uncommon community is all about our life together now in Christ. We've talked about how we're not on an island. Like, there's no such thing as solo Christianity. That we have been saved and put into a family. But not only that, he's given each of us a gift to use to build up the body. In other words, if you are a believer, God has grace gifted you a gift to use in the body. And if you're not using your gift, the body is lacking. That means we're not on an island. We're connected in community. We talked about how living life together means obeying the one another commands in Scripture, that we are to relate to each other. And there's a phrase in the New Testament. If you've never read the Bible, that's totally fine. But there's a phrase in the New Testament that says one another. In the original language, it's one word. We make it two words. And what it means is, how do we relate? So love one another. Christians are to love one another. We're also to love our enemies, but love one another. Forgive one another. Christians are to forgive Christians. Yes, we're to forgive other people, but we're to forgive one another. And so that means someone's going to sin against you. Now, Peter asked that question, how many times, Lord, must I forgive my brother once he sins against me? And Jesus says on and on and on and on indefinitely. Not only are we to love one another, forgive one another, but we're to serve one another. God's given you a gift to serve the body. And lastly, as we wrap this whole story up, this whole series up, is be devoted to one another. And it makes me think of a story about a man named John Beadon who rowed across the Pacific Ocean. That sounds insane to me. Anybody else, right? Like, hey, I'm just going to wake up one day and just like, I'm going to row across the Pacific Ocean. Yeah, it's cool. He literally rowed from Australia, from San Francisco all the way to Australia. I can't even imagine taking a flight that long. This dude got in a boat and he rowed from San Francisco to Australia, over 7,000 miles. And it took him 209 days on the water. I think he should probably go get checked out after this trip, okay? That's just crazy. And here's the thing. Every stroke that he did rowing mattered. It got him a few feet closer to his destination. Every day tested his endurance. But John said it like this. It was a solo row, but not a solo effort. See, he had a team of people back on land that was tracking his trajectory, his path by satellite, and they were letting him know to go this way or that way in case a storm was coming in. He had a medical team on standby. They were watching his GPS, and for him, rowing, he said, I was a solo row, but not a solo effort. There were people helping him. And when you think of rowing, I don't know, I didn't like grow up rowing. Anybody ever grow up like, hey, I like to row a boat? Like, I know how to go to the gym in the rowing machine, you know? But I feel like you're supposed to row like this, not like that. Anyway, I don't know. So maybe there is a different way, but the rowing might look like, hey, I've just got to do my piece of this, my job, right? Like, it's solo, but it's not. The beauty of rowing, in this last Olympics, Summer Olympics, I remember watching with my kids. It was the rowboat competition, and these are long boats, probably almost as long as this whole stage here, and there's so many different rowers there, and there's eight rowers. They're facing backwards, meaning they're rowing in the direction that they cannot see, and they're rowing, and there's a caller that's in the front of the boat who's the only one looking forward, and he calls the rhythm, He tells them, row this way, slow down, pick up the pace over and over again. And they row together at the same pace, the same pull, the same purpose. But when one gets out of sync, everyone feels it. It makes it that much harder. But when everyone's locked in, when each person gives their best for the others, the boat glides, and that's when it sails or it moves across the water at its strongest. If you read anything on rowing, the word will quickly come up of devotion. And isn't that most of life? Like if, someone once said, if you're going to be good, that's probably what God expects of you with the gift he's given you, is to be at least good, right? Be good at it. To give it your best, right? But if you want to be elite, if you want to be professional, if you want to be remembered for whatever activity or sport that you do, that there's a certain level of devotion. In other words, when you're on a football team and that player that throws his jersey on the ground at the end of the game in the locker room and doesn't worry about it, as opposed to the player that folds up his jersey, gets it ready for the cleaning person to come, or it's different. Or the player that shows up maybe 45 minutes earlier than they're supposed to is different, right? The one who's working harder and harder and going and shooting more shots or running faster and harder and training themselves, there's a devotion that sets them apart, right? And someone once said like this, they said, when you think of the things that people do, most people, if you are an employer in this room, you know this. If someone literally just shows up on time, consistently does their job over and over again, they're an amazing employee. You know what I'm talking about? Right? And that's like no talent required. No talent required. Just do your job, right? But when we think of people who are extraordinary, who do amazing things like Michael Jordan, and I'm sorry if you think that LeBron James is the GOAT, you know, this might not be the church for you, okay? Okay, just letting you know that, okay? No, we can disagree on that. Christ will convict you when he comes back, okay? No, but when you think about Michael Jordan and his devotion, he would spend hours and hours and hours and hours after practice when no one was telling him what to do so that he could make layups, so that he could make three-point shots, so that he can make penalty shots, all of those things over and over. It required a specific type of devotion. And Romans chapter 12, where we're going to be this morning, reminds us of that devotion. But not to get a championship. Those things don't matter. Not to be remembered for great things we've accomplished. But to proclaim to the world that Jesus is Lord, because how we relate to one another. Devotion takes one another. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, following Jesus was never meant to be a solo sport. We've been called to pull together, to stay in rhythm, to stay devoted, and to move forward together. And Romans chapter 12 is really the hinge point of the book of Romans. Paul is writing the book of Romans, and he's declaring to them what God has done in the gospel. And chapters 1 through 11 are all theology, all about what Christ has done, the reality of sin. And then in chapter 12, there's a therefore, and anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you ask the question, what's it therefore, right? And that's the hinge point. And from chapter 12 on, it is living out the gospel. It's theology applied. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 1, building this understanding of the gospel. He says, although they knew God, meaning the world, they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks. But they came futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Paul writes that the condition of humankind is that they are utterly and desperately wicked and separated from God. That's what Paul talks about. And that the heavens declare the glory of God. That all of creation testifies that there is a God. That's general revelation. And no one is without excuse. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, he says, do you presume on the riches of the kindness of and forbearance and patience not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He reminds them that they're in desperate need of God, that left alone, they are destined to be separated from God forever. But then he points them to God's pursuit of humanity, even since the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know what God did? He killed animals and clothed them as a picture of the gospel, a sacrifice needed to clothe them, to cover them. And what we see, what Romans tells us, is that God is a God that pursues. He's merciful. He says, don't you know that the kindness of God, in other words, keeping you alive today, is because he is merciful. It's meant to lead you to repentance. And how can man, who is separated from God, and God who is pursuing man, how can man be made right with God? Well, Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 3. He says, here's the reality, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what we see is this worship that was created in the garden was broken because of sin, and no amount of effort, no amount of clawing, no amount of work can get us back into a relationship with God. But God is so kind, and it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, that he sent his own son to die for us. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that the way back to worship is through Christ, in Christ alone. And then in Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave God glory, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What we see in Abraham's story, who was asked to sacrifice his son, was one that Abraham had faith, believing that God can do the unthinkable, that God can save sinners, that God can resurrect things. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul ends with this theological treatise about who God is and what the gospel is with this worship song, if you will. He says this in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, we can't even comprehend that a holy God would send Jesus Christ, his own son, to die for our sins. One who is completely innocent, one who is completely perfect, God would take our place. That's not fathomable in our finite minds. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul ends chapter 11 with this reality. God is worthy of worship. And the only way that me and you can be people of worship is through what Jesus has done on the cross. Amen. And that is how we get to Romans chapter 12. That's how we get to Romans chapter 12. And Paul in Romans chapter 12, if you're with me, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to walk through that, and then the meat of our text will be Romans chapter 3 through 13. Paul says, in light of all those things, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, I come to you not with my own pedigree, not with my own resume, for you to listen to me, but I appeal in light of what God has done for you personally in the gospel, the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Meaning, the response to the truth of the gospel is that the people of God would be characterized by being a living sacrifice. The left side of your Bible is called the Old Testament. The right side of our Bible is called the New Testament. And so the Old Testament talks about creation all the way to the book of Malachi. And it's telling the story, the true story, historical story, about God's working in humanity. And God meets a people named Israel, and he delivers them from Egypt. They're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivers them from Egypt. And he meets with them, and he tells them how he delivers them from Egypt, and he tells them how they are to worship him. That's the book of Leviticus. So if you're like really struggling with reading the book of Leviticus, I get it, right? There's a lot of details in there. There's a lot of things. But understand the beauty of Leviticus is that God is worthy of worship even in the smallest of details. God tells them to build a tabernacle. This tabernacle was used in the wilderness as they traveled, and in the middle of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a place called the Mercy Seat. And what was there was when God would meet with the people of God, His Spirit would come, His Shekinah glory would come and rest on the Mercy Seat. And the high priest would pour blood on that Mercy Seat one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, to cover Israel's sin. That is the context that Paul is writing. Now, here's the beautiful thing. They had to do that over and over and over and over again, but we know what Jesus did. He did it once and for all. His sacrifice was enough. That's why the veil in the temple tore, is because Jesus himself died as our lamb to save us, and it was his shed blood. So there was this moment in Israel's history for years, and they're actually, the people of Israel now over in the Middle East are actually planning to build another temple, and they're preparing sacrifices. They're going to be doing those things. And in their mind, and in the mind of the people then, was, we just do this and we're good. But what Jesus has done, it is finished. It is finished. It's the last sacrifice for all. And what we see is Paul is using that language to say, these sacrifices which they carry up to the altar, that they would slit the throat and pour out the blood, it would be dead. He says, just like that was an act of worship in the Old Testament, you as followers of Jesus who have been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, live as a holy living sacrifice. Your life is to be one of sacrifice. My life is to be one of sacrifice. My life is not about me. It's all about him, and the same thing for us. And that's the context that Paul writes to encourage us to live differently in light of the gospel. He says, a holy and acceptable to God, this is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, he's told them what the truth is in Romans 1 through 11. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. See, being our last series on uncommon community, we're looking at what holds all of it together. Talking about sacrifices, we're talking about all these things, but really what holds us all together is being devoted to one another. See, uncommon community happens when we must first be a people that are formed by that gospel that we preach. Like, why Paul can tell them to be a living sacrifice is because they are followers of God and their hearts have been transformed, their consciences have been cleared, they have been justified in God's sight, and therefore, because of that, they can be a living sacrifice. And Romans 12 shows us that when worship becomes a way of life, community becomes uncommon. Because life together in Christ flows naturally from surrendered people living out the gospel towards one another. This is the kind of devotion that isn't simply a cold commitment. I'll be there on Thursday. I'll be there on Tuesday. Or yes, I'll do that. It's a type of devotion that's a family affection. It's a love devotion. It's a kind of love that says, I'm with you. I need you. I belong to you. And the gospel, Romans 1 through 11, forms us. And that formation shapes our devotion. In other words, the introduction to this sermon is, because we've been saved, we're to be a living sacrifice, so therefore we are devoted to one another. That's what the text is saying. Here's the big idea that's hanging over our text, Romans chapter 3 through 13 today. Uncommon community grows when gospel-formed people are devoted to one another. Uncommon community grows when gospel-formed people are devoted to one another. So as we think about that, it's the gospel that forms us, it's the gospel that changes us, and that leads us to be devoted to one another. So how do we live devoted to one another as gospel-formed people. We live devoted to one another in three ways. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you up front, but we're going to work through them individually. Number one, thinking humbly. Number two, serving faithfully. And number three, loving genuinely. So we're going to begin with that thinking humbly. In other words, this is going to be a culmination of our series as we've talked about how do we live life together. So how are you to live out the command of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, to be devoted to one another? Number one, it begins by thinking humbly. Look at this text. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Paul writes, as he begins, telling them that it is out of the grace of God that I can say what I'm about to tell you. Meaning, Paul is not saying, hey, you've heard my stories, you've heard what people have said about me, I planted all these churches, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He doesn't use any of that. He's saying, what I am writing to you is on the basis of the grace that I've received, and the same grace that you've received. Romans chapter 1 through 11. And he says, this is what I want you to understand. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Wouldn't life be a lot easier if people acted that way, right? I know my wife would say our house would be a lot better if I acted less that way. You know what I'm saying? Like if I acted more like that. If I thought of myself less, you know? Like that's really our condition is a lot of times we're thinking about how things, how we respond to things. It's about us, how we feel, what we think, what we want, all of those things. And Paul says that as we're thinking humbly, the beginning of devotion starts with humility. It's thinking with humility. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Everything is focused on that. It's a hinge. Like if we don't think humbly, we're not going to be devoted to one another. If we don't think humbly, we're not going to be able to serve faithfully. If we don't think humbly, we're not going to be able to love genuinely. And so Paul writes and says, the foundation of this taking place, of being an uncommon community where we are devoted to one another, begins with you not thinking about yourself more highly than you ought to. That's hard. That's challenging. Welcome to church. See, uncommon community grows when gospel-formed people are devoted to one another, but it begins when we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, this is against our natural disposition. It's against it. Look what he continues to say. He says, but to think with sober judgment. In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think highly, think rightly. Think rightly of yourself. When you read Romans chapter 1 through 11, you're reminded that God loved you so much that Christ died in your place. That changes things. That changes how you relate to a brother or sister in Christ. That changes how you relate to one another at home. It changes everything, right? Because you, me and you, who sinned against the holy God, received grace and mercy from that God in Christ Jesus. And because of that grace, it changes how I relate to other people. We talked about this in our series when we covered humility from 1 Peter. It's not about the reality that you just think you think less of yourself. I'm, oh, woe, pitiful me. But it's thinking of yourself less. That's the reality. And Paul says if uncommon community is going to take place, if you're going to be devoted to one another, it begins by thinking humbly. Think of yourself with sober judgment. In other ways, think rightly about who you are. That you are someone, just like everyone else in this room, who is in desperate need of God. And God saved you by his grace. And when you come to that and you remind yourself of that, that changes how we relate to one another. He says, don't think highly, but think rightly. Because he says this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, every thing we have. Salvation, gifts, opportunity is by grace. When you remember that, pride actually loses its power. It loses its power. And he says, God's given each of us a measure of faith. He's not saying, oh, by the way, your faith is less than my faith. Like, this person's faith over there, it's amazing. God's given him greater faith than me. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying God has allotted what we need to trust him and serve him. Meaning, what God has given you, do you trust that it is exactly what you need to obey him? That's what he's saying. You don't have to be someone else. You just have to be faithful to what he's given you. That's the purpose. So many times we kind of get off the rails just because we're so focused either on ourselves or we're focused on trying to be like someone else. But he says he's given them a measure of faith. He's allotted it to you. Meaning what God has determined for you to have, it is from God. And it's a grace from God. Don't wish anything else. Don't ask for it. Like, take what he's given you. It's not less than someone else. It's exactly what you need to trust and serve him. And then he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. In other words, we don't have all the same function, and that's a good thing. Have you ever been at a job site, and you've seen, like, especially a government job site? Anybody work for the government? Nobody in here? Okay, we're good. I can say what I want to say then, okay. Well, you know, it's good enough for government work. You ever hear that? But, like, you go to a job site, and there's seven supervisors watching one person do the job. You ever seen that, right? I mean, it's kind of a joke these days. But the reality is, a lot of times, wouldn't it be terrible if everyone had the same gift? Everyone. Like, if everyone talked as much as I did, my wife would probably kill everybody, right? Like, I mean, like, no, not everybody needs the talking gift. And the talking gift is not more special than the serving gift. And we talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But what God has done in the gospel is he's giving you a gift, and we don't all have the same function. That's a good thing. So we can't compare ourselves. We can't envy others' gifts. But we are one body with many members. So Paul uses this analogy about being a body. Imagine if our whole bodies were just made up of eyes. That'd be kind of weird, right? Can you imagine if our whole body was made up of pinky toes? That'd be weird, right? That's crazy. That would be weird. And everybody's like, I'm not listening to the rest of the sermon because now I'm thinking of Kyle being a whole bunch of pinky toes. That's really weird, right? Stick with me, people. But what he's saying in the body analogy, it is crazy to think we would never assume or desire for the body to not be made up of many different parts. There is beauty in diversity. We are diverse by design. God has made you with a gift different than my gift different than your gift, for his glory and for the good of the church. King's Church needs everyone in the body to use their gifts, because when you don't use your gift, guess what? The other members of the body are lacking, right? If you lost a couple fingers on your hand, you would lose the ability to grip like you should and the strength in your hand. Meaning, if you are part of the body and you're not using the gift God has for you, guess what? The body is not functioning the way the body is supposed to function. You got to think humbly. Thinking humbly is what it begins, so we can be devoted to one another. We are all members individually one another. Your grace that God has given you in your gift isn't just for you. It's for us. Your gift strengthens the body, and someone else's gift strengthens you. We'll say this in group if you join us this week. Christ builds me up through you. Christ builds you up through me. Meaning we need one another. We need one another. We need your gift. You need our gift. We are individuals of a body, many in the body, but individual members of one another. In other words, you do not play college football. Okay, you're like, how did you even get there? Well, the reality is the transfer portal and NIL has created free agency all across college football. And people can just jump from ship to ship to ship to ship and go from school to school to school and play as long as they can. And a lot of times Christians have treated their relationship with God and the local church like a free agent. Just, I'm going to go to the best place who offers me the most money and the biggest contract and the most opportunities to serve, or maybe that not to serve, that I can sit in the back and I don't have to be known and no one has to know me. And like, here's the thing, that is not God's design for the church. And if that offends, that's God's word. God's word teaches us that the church is meant to know one another. That there's a sense of belonging because we are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. Can you imagine if you didn't have use of your foot? It would change the way you walk. And that's the point. So many Christians at times have become feral Christians that they're free agents just walking around to find the best church that suits them. It is not about us. It never was. It is all about Christ. Amen. We are members individually one of another, and God has designed us to be interdependent. Now, let me put it this way. As a follower of Jesus, you cannot glorify God and go to the potential he has for you simply alone. Alone. Now, there are extenuating circumstances. If you have been arrested for your faith and you're thrown in prison and you're all by yourself, God will sustain you. But there is no example of New Testament Christianity that exists where believers are not in community with one another, submitted unto the authority of God's word, committed to lift high the name of Jesus in worship, and they are praying like never before, and they go and they testify the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere to everyone. That's the example of the church in the Bible. That's what it is. And so as Christians, we are members of a body. And the gospel frees us from comparison, and it frees us and calls us to belonging. You have been called to belong to the body. As followers of Jesus, we remember that everything we have is by God's grace. And it's God's grace that keeps us humble. It unites us as one body and reminds us who we truly are, that we need each other. I'm reminded of the example of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Paul was writing the church of Philippi, and he says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Church family, guest here today, follower of Jesus, you cannot consider others more important than yourself if you're not in relationship with other people. When he's writing this, there wasn't social media. God designs us to be in relationship. We connect when we think humbly about who we are. God has given us what he's given us, the gifts he's given us. So, what's the application for us? Devotion to one another begins with thinking humbly. It shapes our perspective as we think rightly about ourselves, our posture as we relate to others in grace, in our participation as we belong fully to the body. So what does that look like? For you this week, for me, it's encouraging someone else's gift instead of competing with it. You know what? You see someone who's joining the church or getting involved in community, you may just take it back, you know, reach out to them, encourage them, and allow them to use their gift. Let them use their gift. Encourage that. It means owning your part. There's going to be conflict in the lives of believers. I may have said something already today that you're like, I don't like what he said. You know what? That's okay. But we're still followers of Jesus. We're still following after the same Christ and Lord. And we have to own our part. I mean, someone's going to upset you. And you have to say, as much as it is for me, I'm going to make sure that I'm at peace with everyone. That's what Paul says, right? Like, we own our part. We think humbly. We admit when we sin. We ask for forgiveness. We repent. So my question for us in application is, are you committed here? Are you connected here at King's Church? It's not about King's Church. It's about us being the body of Christ locally expressed here. That's what it's about. Walking, it looks like walking into a group or a Sunday, not wondering who will talk to me, but who you can encourage. That's what thinking humbly looks like. That I don't come to church so that I, you know, get people to serve me, right? Now, there are times in life, because uncommon community, you're going to bear one another's burdens. You're going to pray for one another. You're going to take them a meal. You're going to do those things. But when we think humbly, we come to the point that I'm here not to be served, but to serve. Jesus said that, actually. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to seek and save the lost. Number two, if we're going to be devoted to one another, we're going to do that by serving faithfully. Not only just thinking humbly, but serving faithfully. Paul moves now from how we think. How do we think? This is the renewing of our mind. This is the living sacrifice attitude. How we think to how we actually be a living sacrifice. What does that look like? What do we do? How do we serve? This is what he says to us. Having gifts, verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul moves to how we serve. And the key point of this whole verse is, you have been given a gift from God, use it. Now, this is an exhaustive list of gifts, and this is not even the time to discuss thoroughly about these gifts. What Paul is using, there's gifts in 1 Corinthians and other past Ephesians, but what Paul is using this right now is he's not focusing as these are the only gifts that exist, or you are only valuable if you have these gifts. He's just saying examples. If you have a gift, which you all do, use it. Use it. Use it. Serving faithfully. Serving faithfully. Having gifts that differ. That goes back to, we're not all the same function, right? It is good that we're diverse and that we don't all have the same gift. So as having gifts that differ, according, this is back to the grace of God, the grace given to us, let us use them. Have you ever thought about this phrase, that the gift you have was not only a grace for you, but it was a grace for everyone around you? Like, it is God in his grace that has given you a gift so that you are useful to the body in glorifying him through using that gift. That's a grace gift. The teaching gift is not about me. It's not about me. Like, the serving gift, it's not about you. The hospitality gift, it's not about you. That gift is meant to glorify God and build other people up. And how we stay devoted to one another to see uncommon community grow is that we not only think humbly, but we serve faithfully, which means we have to have the right understanding of the gift, that gift is from God and for his purposes, not ours. You know, you can use a gift in the wrong way. You can use a gift to tear down. You can use a gift to serve certain types of people and not other types of people. You can use gifts to abuse people with your words. That's not God's design. And it's not even really using the gift. It's taking something that is God's and making it that your own. He says that each one have received a gift, grace given to us. Let us use it. Let us use it. Every believer has been given something by grace to build up the church. And the command is simple. Use it. And then he lists prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leading, showing mercy. The issue isn't which gift do you have, it's how you use it. And then he gives a couple examples. I mean, if you were to teach truthfully. Focus isn't the gift here, it's how you use the gift. If you're to serve, serve wholeheartedly, as unto the Lord. If you're to give, give generously. If you're to lead, lead with zeal. And if you show mercy, do it with joy, cheerfulness. Again, the issue isn't which gift you have, it's how you use it. It's how you use it. The church flourishes when grace gets to work. You can literally replace the word gifts with grace. This is God's grace to us. You ever been discouraged and wanting to give up, and somehow, just at the right time, someone calls you that you hadn't talked to, someone texts you, or you run into Walmart, or they're at Walmart in the checkout line with you, and they say exactly what you needed to hear from God. That is not simply just them and their ability. That is the grace of God and the willingness of them to be used by God to be a blessing to someone else. That was the work of the Holy Spirit using the gifts given to build up the body so that we can glorify God. We all know those experiences. And if not, I'll run into Walmart to you later and I'll share something with you. 1 Peter 4 says it like this. Each has received a gift. Everyone that's a follower of Jesus has given a gift. I don't know what my gift is. Well, it's my thing on, anybody ever take a spiritual gift test? Okay? There's nothing wrong inherently with those. I'm not like bashing spiritual gift tests. But how did they figure out what their gift was in the New Testament? They didn't have tests. You know, most people couldn't read. Most people couldn't write. They were in community with one another. And they called the gift out as they lived life together. You know, brother, I just want to encourage you. I've seen a passion to teach and an understanding of God's word, an understanding of God and who he is. Hey, I just want to appreciate you as a sister in Christ. Like every time there's a need, you show up and you give yourself over and over again. Like, how do you really know your gifts? By being in community. And if you stick around long enough, your gift will be made known and used, because every gift is useful to God and is necessary. Amen? And Paul says, everyone has a gift. Or Peter's, not Paul. Peter says, everyone has a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, the gift you have is for you to steward. Now, if you don't know what a steward is someone that doesn't own something. I had prayed for years and years that God would allow me and my wife to steward a ranch in Montana, okay? Instead, he gave us a church plant to steward, and that was great, but we still didn't get our ranch. But I would never have owned the ranch. I was just the caretaker. That's what I wanted to be, is the caretaker. That's what a steward is, meaning you receive it, you're responsible to use it, and then you will return it at the end of your day. That's a steward. And he says, Peter says, that your gift is meant to be stewarded. It's meant to be your children. You have children, right? If you're in here and you have children, you have grandchildren, you have relationships, those are meant to be stewarded by you. They're not yours. My wife sent me a beautiful picture of my daughter, Vera, this morning. She's not mine. She's his. She's his. And I'm responsible to steward her. And the same thing for you. And the same thing for these gifts. Each one has received a gift. And Peter echoes the same thing that Paul does. Use them. In the Old Testament, left side of your Bible, there's a story about a man named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was called back to Jerusalem. The people of God had been exiled to a place called Babylon. And the walls had been torn down. The gates were burned. Understand that the city of Jerusalem wasn't just a physical place. It was, but it represented the glory and the worship of God, and it was a mockery to the nations because God's people had been kicked out. Now, that was by God's doing. And when Nehemiah heard the report, he was sitting in the king's court, and he heard the report from Jerusalem that the walls had been torn down and that the gates had been burned, and he is broken, where he fasts and prays for days and says, I must do something. Well, he goes to Jerusalem, and here's the beautiful thing about the book of Nehemiah. In 52 days, they rebuild everything. And in chapter 3, there's a long list of names, families, priests, goldsmiths, merchants, all working side by side. Each one had a section of the wall in front of them. Some repaired gates, others laid stones, others hung doors. It wasn't glamorous. And most weren't builders by trade, but they showed up and they did their part. And when everyone built their section, the wall went up. And no one could say, my part doesn't matter. Because if one section fell, the whole thing was exposed. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 about our gifts. But they have come from the same place, from grace. And we're to use them collectively together, faithfully, to serve faithfully. We don't all serve the same way, but we act. But every act of grace strengthens what God is doing. They didn't build the wall for credit or comfort. They built because God had brought them back and given them a mission. The same thing for us. The reason we use our gifts is because what God has done for us in the gospel. Amen? And that's the emphasis of grace here. So devotion to one another means serving faithfully, using the gift God has given you to build up the body. That means showing up early. and setting up, serving on a team. If you've been here for weeks or months and you're not serving on a team, hey, we're rebuilt. We build the wall every Sunday, 52 days, right? We do stuff. We serve. That's not simply about us. It's because we're here to lift high the name of Jesus. And you're not serving on a team. It's a great opportunity. Use your gifts is to be on a team. Why do we have ministry teams? So that you can use your gifts. Serve on a team. It means some of us getting behind the scenes. Like, there's a lot that goes on every Sunday that takes place, and that takes place between Monday and Saturday. All of those things. Behind the scenes. That's what it looks like serving faithfully using your gift. It's not always up front, but maybe it is up front. And notice, I didn't say we need help in the kids ministry, okay? I'm not begging. Maybe I should. Miss Tiffany might ask me to beg. But serving faithfully just means using your gift as God has given you to build up the body. Number three, last point. He says, if we're going to be devoted to one another, we're going to do that by loving genuinely. Loving genuinely. Look at what he says in verse 9. Let love be pure, fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, be devoted to one another. Outdo one another in honor. Don't be slothful in your zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer and contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In other words, the culmination of using your gift is that love is genuine. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says, hey, if you have the gifts and the tongues of men and prophecy and speaking like angels, like all that stuff, but you don't have love, it don't matter. He brings it back to the most important thing, that we are devoted to one another most chiefly because our love for them. And let love be genuine. Let it be authentic. Let it be without hypocrisy. Honest. It's the real deal. And hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Don't celebrate and rejoice with evil, and cling or hold fast to what is good. And he says, what you should be marked by is your love for one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's a family type love. It's loyalty. In other words, this is my people. Something happens to them, I'm going to be there for them. You know, there's an old country song, maybe, I guess it's old now. It used to not be old, but you find out who your friends are, right? Anybody know that country song? I'm probably going to listen to it on the way home now that I just brought it up. You find out who your friends are. And the whole premise of the song is, who you going to call at 3 a.m.? Who you going to call when you're stuck in the back and your tire blew and you're out off on some trail, or when something happens in the middle of the night in your family and someone needs to watch your kids because you have to rush your wife to the hospital? Who you going to call? It should be the church. It should be the church. It should be the people that you're living life together with, who you have Christ in common. It's this loyalty, love. Be devoted to one another with brotherly loyalty, affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We think humbly, we serve faithfully, and we love genuinely. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's like, this is just such a weird thing, right? Like, you know what? I'm going to celebrate each other. I'm going to serve each other. And I'm going to value them, right? It's so weird to think, like, I'm going to outdo you in something. Like, I'm going to be better at showing you honor, okay? Like, I'm going to honor you more than you will honor me, right? Like, that's the mentality. It's like that I put you in such a place in my life that I want to honor and I want to love and I want to care for you. Why? Because we're devoted to one another. Because what the gospel has done in our life. And he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. That slothful in zeal means to, it's love should be passionate service, not half-hearted, right? We don't love one another half-heartedly. We do it passionately. We care for them. We go the extra mile. We take the extra cloak. We bear the burden with them. He says, genuine love doesn't run on emotion. No. It's fervent. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Love keeps showing up when it's hard. It keeps showing up when it's hard. It gives when it costs. It gives over and over and over and over again. That is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's love. He says, let love be genuine. This isn't a cold commitment. This is family loyalty. This is caring for someone who has been transformed by the gospel just like you. Then he says, contribute to the needs of the saint. Look at verse 13. It's a long list here. But he says, the one who contributes in generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The Greek word there means to share in. Meaning, when a brother or sister in our church or outside our church has a need, we share in that need. That need is now our need. And I've seen that in so many beautiful ways just recently. Like I think about Sam and Kat, who just celebrated the birth of their first child, and then a few days later they had to go to the hospital. And immediately there were people at the hospital from our church praying with them, spending time with them, ready to send meals for them, stepping up and giving financial support for them. That's what it means. We share in needs together. Good luck with that. I hope you have a great life. Sucks to be you. That's not how we treat one another. No, we step in and we contribute to the needs. It's not charity, it's participation when we share in each other's needs. Seek to show hospitality. It means to literally pursue. We don't wait to be asked. We chase opportunities to make people feel at home. We don't wait for someone to ask us to serve. No, we chase those opportunities so that people would feel served. The reason we have a hospitality team is because we want people to feel welcomed. Just as you are welcomed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want people to feel welcome when they come in our church. Amen? See, genuine love isn't sentimental or selective. It doesn't just love people who think or act like you. It clings to what is good and holds fast when it costs something. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan. This Samaritan was not the likely hero of the story because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. But the Samaritan, it wasn't the priest that served this man that was robbed. It wasn't the Levite that served this man that was robbed. Both religious people. It was that nasty old Samaritan who served someone that hated them. That is genuine love. That's what it is. Loving genuinely means showing real devotion in action, choosing to love others with sincerity, endurance, and generosity. What that looks like at our church is checking in on someone who's struggling, like Sam and Kat when they're at the hospital. It's opening your home to share a meal because love makes people feel welcomed. And this is what we've been talking about the last few weeks as we close, an uncommon community, a people formed by the gospel, living life together in Christ. A church that doesn't show up, but shows devotion by thinking humbly, by serving faithfully, and loving genuinely. Devotion isn't just what we do for each other. It's worship of God lived out. That's what it is. So let's be the kind of church devoted to one another. Let's be the kind of church that are devoted to one another until Jesus returns. So I want you to take a moment and ask the Lord to align your heart again, to help you think humbly, to serve faithfully, and to love genuinely. And here's the thing, today's not just another Sunday. Today is the time to sign up for group if you're not in a group. This is your chance to take a step from hearing about community to living in community. And our groups are where this uncommon community takes place, where our devotion to one another takes place, where we think humbly, where we serve faithfully, and we love genuinely. This is where it happens. If you're not in a group yet, this is your time to sign up. And before you leave today, I'm going to be at the Hub willing to sign you up. But as we gather and we end today, we always learn, not simply just to learn, but learn to live. There's three questions I want to leave you with. Number one is this. Have you been transformed by the gospel? Are you just coming to church? Are you just serving on a team? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Have you recognized that you are dead in your sin and without repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in the hope that comes from his resurrection, that if you've not come to that point where you've repented of your sin and made him Savior and Lord of your life, have you been transformed by the gospel? Today's the day. And as a believer, as a church family, like, are you devoted to others in the body? Are you showing up early, going home late, meeting the need as if it's your own need, loving genuinely, using your gift to build up the body of Christ? Are you doing those things? Are you thinking humbly about yourself? I want to encourage you that today is the day to do that. This week is the opportunity to do that. And then lastly, for all of us, who can you love genuinely this week? Who do you need to go the extra mile with to show them the love of Christ? Because that's what he's called us to do. And when we do that, we're devoted to one another. An uncommon community grows. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy for us in Christ Jesus. God, I ask that as we consider your word, we are just grateful for your faithfulness. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That this truth transforms our thinking. It transforms our actions. That God, we've not been saved to sit here and soak up messages every Sunday. We've not been simply saved to be served. But God, we have been saved to glorify you. We've been saved to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ, to serve faithfully. And Lord, you've called our love to be genuine. That in other words, when people see us, they would see Christ for how we treat one another. So Father, we come to this time and we say, be glorified. Be glorified as we continue in worship. That we would be marked by our devotion to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.